If you have your Bible this morning, please find two passages of Scripture. Turn to the Old Testament book of Esther, chapter 3. Esther is about two books in front of Psalms. Find Esther chapter 3 and Psalm 69. Esther chapter 3 and then Psalms 69. And once again, I want to thank the congregation for your kindness and mercy in providing me the ability and the means to minister to you. I do appreciate the opportunity of teaching. My only hope and prayer is that you all benefit and take away something that you can put into your lives to be better husbands, better wives, better students, better teachers, better parents, better children, and better churchmen. Esther chapter 3, I'd like to invite your attention to verse 12 to verse 15. Then were the king's scribes called on the 13th day of the first month, and there was written according to all that Haman had commanded unto the king's lieutenants, and to the governors that were over every province, and to the rulers of every people of every province according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language. And the name of King Ahasuerus was it written and sealed with the king's ring. And the letters were sent by post. The Persians had a beautiful Pony Express system long before the Wild West was even won. And this was back here, my friends, 5th and 6th and 5th century B.C. They had a beautiful postal system. And the letters were sent by post to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. Well, the copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people, that they should be ready against that day. And the mailmen went out, being hastened by the king's commandment. And the decree, what is referred to back in verse 12, was given in Shushan the palace. Shushan was the capital of the Persian Empire at this time. It was also known by the name Susa, S-U-S-A, Susa. It was also called Shushan the palace. And beloved, here's where my message is focused this morning. Notice this scene. Notice this picture. I want this to be burned in your minds this morning. And the king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city of Shushan and all her inhabitants, both Persian and Jewish, were perplexed. I want that image to be burned in your mind this morning. Okay? Now turn to Psalm 69 and look at verses 20 to 25. Listen to a complaint by David, a man who was on the run, a man who was in exile, a man who was fleeing from King Saul, because if King Saul could catch him and if King Saul could have his way, David would have been killed. Reproach had broken my heart, verse 20. And I'm full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. I sought for someone to comfort me. Found none. They gave me gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Does that sound familiar to you? On the cross, they gave Jesus gall and vinegar. On the cross, Jesus was just as lonely and abandoned as David was here when he wrote this. Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap, Oh, my word, David's calling upon God for vengeance. Let their eyes be darkened that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thy indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate, it let none dwell in their tents. I began our journey in Esther chapter 3 with a message entitled Malice in the Palace. Remember that? When I made that title, some of you had a little snicker on your face because it brought memories back of a certain set of comedians, did it not? Malice in the Palace. As we now conclude Esther chapter 3, I would like to come, as they say, full circle by concluding this same chapter with the title Malice in the Palace Part 2, or the conclusion. For our visitors here this morning, let me give you a quick recap so you can kind of understand and appreciate where we're going here this morning. In Esther chapter 3, we touched upon these following historical journey in chapter 3. In chapter 3, Haman is a servant of King Ahasuerus, and he's been promoted. Well, the king desires that Haman be recognized for this most recent promotion, and I feel there's nothing wrong with that. If somebody gets promoted, when I was in the military, and they slapped on another stripe, people would kind of give you that extra respect, that extra token of appreciation, because now you're carrying more stripes, which means more headaches, along with more pay. Well, Mordecai, who was a relation to Queen Esther, Mordecai doesn't even give Haman the time of day. Haman would walk by him there in the king's gate, and Haman would just stand there. He wouldn't even bow. He wouldn't even salute. He wouldn't say howdy doody. He wouldn't even put out his hand for a handshake. He just ignored Haman to the point where Haman got very ticked off. And he makes some investigation. Who is that clown there working there at the king's gate? Well, that's Mordecai. Oh, okay. The next day, Haman goes out there with the pomp and all the glory of his promotion. He walks by Mordecai, and Mordecai just stiffens himself all the more, doesn't say, how you doing, doesn't even say, drop dead, doesn't even say, hey, let me just shake your hand. Nothing. No respect, nothing. Well, Haman begins to boil with anger, and then he says, I want to kill Haman. I want to kill Mordecai. I want to just get rid of him because he's upsetting me. I've been promoted. I deserve a little respect. And then it's revealed to Haman that Mordecai is a Jew. And then Haman gets this brilliant idea, I'm not just going to kill Mordecai. I'm going to liquidate the entire Jewish population from every end of the Persian Empire. And so Haman sets the task. He devises this great lottery system. Some of the commentators believe that Haman put this huge calendar on the floor with all the 12 days of that upcoming year, and they would throw those black and white stones, and somehow with some mumbo jumbo, with some astrology, something, Haman was able to come up with a certain day, one day of the year, and it was in the month of December, that this was going to be executed. One day. And in this decree, the Persian people were going to have the freedom to take their swords, take their clubs, and just bash to death their Jewish neighbors whom they've been living with for several decades, side by side together. People who were doing business together. People who would eat together. People whose children played on the playground together. All in one day, the Persian people were going to be given a green light to commit wholesale genocide on the Jewish people. And Haman wasn't satisfied with that. He went so far as to give up money out of his own bank account to subsidize this enterprise. And then when he puts his plan together, he comes before the king with a little bit of half-truth and a whole bunch of innuendo. He begins to paint a very horrible picture of these Jewish people. And he says, these people do not deserve to live. And King Ahasuerus is so stupid and so fickle and so dumb, he takes off his kingly ring and he agrees to it by pressing it in the hot wax. Here's the king decree, kill those people. The king doesn't make any investigation. He doesn't ask any questions why. What's the impact going to be upon my kingdom? Why the hate? Why the murder? He just signs this issue. And then in that long verse, in that verse 12 of chapter 3, the people were busy at their typewriters, just pecking away, recopying that one decree, and then sealing it with the king's ring. And then the postmen went out to every corner of the empire with this proclamation. Well, then today's final message, I would like to center our thoughts once again. Go back to Esther chapter 3. Go back to Esther 3. Did you notice something about that 15th verse? Does something kind of tug at your heart? It says that the post went out, UPS, Federal Express, Persian style. Somebody hit the word, may have hit the send button on the Persian internet, and boom, there it went. On this certain day, all the Persian people have permission to turn on their Jewish neighbors and friends and kill them. And then after you kill them, all their property, all their clothes, food in the pantry, food in the fridge, all the toys, you can take as a reward. Well, the post went out, being hastened by the king's commandment, and the decree was given in Shushan the palace. And and the king and Haman, they sat down over cocktail. They had a happy hour. They're sipping their suds. Maybe they're pouring another Bloody Mary. Or maybe a little screwdriver, a little vodka and juice. And everybody on the outside of the palace walls are dumbfounded. So Esther 3 ends with a very stark, divisive, and a very dramatic contrast between two players. On one hand, we see the king possibly reclining upon his plushy, cushy, well-decorated pillows, because back in those days, they didn't sit like you and I do at a table with chairs. They sat on the floor, leaning on their side, reclining with all the cushy pillows. Haman and the king just socializing, and all the servants coming and going, bringing food, bringing drink, refilling up those cups and goblets, and here's Haman and the king just sitting there over drinks. Over drinks, as if nothing is happening. While on the outside, secure and warm, the citizens of Persia sit possibly at the table or reclining on the floor. They're sitting with their Jewish neighbor. And they just got done reading this edict. And this Persian person is reading, and as he's reading, he's looking at his Jewish neighbor. He's looking at his Persian children playing in the other room with this Jewish person's children. And he's being told that on a certain day in that year, I can kill you. It says here, I'm to kill young and old. I'm to have no compassion and no consideration, whether it's a senior citizen or whether it's an infant in its mother's womb. I'm to kill you. And the same Persian can look down the hall and he sees his children playing with the children of this Jewish neighbor. And what's even sad about this is possibly a person, these are two people who maybe buy from each other. They go to the same store together. Their kids may have gone to the same school together. They play on the same playground together. And everybody outside those comfy, cozy walls of Shushan the palace are totally perplexed. They're dumbfounded as they look at each other, realizing, I can kill you by the end of this year. And in the palace, the king asks for another highball. The citizens of Shushan could easily have been thinking and asking, if the Jews are not safe, where do I and my family stand? Are we next on the king's hit list? Who else is being lined up as a target? what a bullseye on his back for the sake of the king's pleasure. For me, and thus for the main thrust of today's message, which captivates my heart's attention, is the obvious or the apparent lack of concern or pity on the part of the king and Haman with regards to Shushan's response to the edict. Don't you think maybe the king could have heard? I honestly think that there was a wail came out of those homes across Shushan. Not only were they perplexed, not only were they dumbfounded, but I believe that there was a wail that night that heaven could hear as Persian people looked at this edict and realized that that by the end of the year, I have the freedom to kill these people, take their possessions for my own satisfaction. And you can hear the cry of the Jewish citizens across the entire Persian Empire to include Judea. Haman and the king sit there on their cushy pillows, stuffing themselves with the finest of Persian food and drinking maybe the finest Persian wine that Persia could produce. And as far as Haman and the king was concerned, it was just another day at the office. Just another good day at the office, wouldn't you say, Haman? Oh, fill my goblet, please. Just another day at the office. We're just keeping the status quo. We're just running the Persian machinery. Clickety-click, lickety-split. Well, according to the dictionary, the word pity, or the idea behind the word pity, carries these connotations. And I want you to listen carefully to what the word pity means. Pity means to show mercy. What is mercy? Mercy, my dear friend, is holding back what you and I truly deserve. My dear friend, the God of heaven is most merciful, most loving, most compassionate. The God of heaven is a God of pity. Mercy, my dear friend, is when God holds back what you and I rightly deserve. If you're here, my dear sinner friend, you do not deserve the glories of heaven, my dear friend, but you deserve the blackness and the torment of hell for all eternity. It's only because Jesus Christ has come and died in the place of sinners, my dear sinner friend, that you have a grand invitation to come to Christ. Come to Christ and believe in him, because if you die in your sins, my dear sinner friend, you will perish, and you will wail and scream and cry, not for regret. Because see, in hell, no one's nature is changed. You're going to scream and cry and hate God for all eternity as you burn forever. But God is merciful. And he sent his son to die in sinner's place. Mercy also carries forth the idea of clemency. You know what clemency is. It also carries forth the idea of leniency. It carries forth the mental picture of sympathy. In our reading here this morning, the Good Samaritan, the priest and the Levite stumble across this poor soul who's half dead, naked, and bleeding because he was robbed by the highway robbers of his day. And the priest and the Levite, two men who were associated with the worship of God and the temple and all of the things that made the Jewish religion the clique, these were men who were servants of God. And when they saw this poor soul half dead, they crossed the other side of the street. They had no desire to show any concern and pity. And in our story here this morning, Haman and the king are sitting comfortably on their cushy pillows with no concern and no pity and no compassion at all on the impact of this decree to kill young and old all in one day. The word pity carries forth the idea to show consolation, to console. It means comfort. The idea of pity means to show kindness. The idea of pity means to empathize. Empathize means that you put yourself in the shoes of the other person and you try to feel their burden and their pain. Also, the idea of pity carries forth the idea of charity. And last of all, pity carries forth the idea of graciousness. You know what grace is? Grace is giving you what you do not deserve. See, mercy is the hand of God holding back what we do deserve, the wrath of God. Grace is God extending. Grace is God giving to you and I, my dear friend, what we do not deserve, and that is the love of God. Because by nature and by choice, because we fell in Adam, and when Adam fell, you fell, I fell. When Adam died, you died, I died. When Adam was expelled from the garden, you and I were expelled from the garden because we issued from Adam. But wonder of wonder, the God of heaven has sent the last Adam. Wonder of wonder, the God of heaven has sent the second Adam. And when he died on the cross, he took the sins of his people. He took the indebtedness of his people. He took the guilt and the shame of his people. And he heaped it upon himself as if he did it. That, my dear friends, pity. Not only were the king and Haman men of unbridled hate, in this series in chapter 3 of the book of Esther, we've seen that Haman and the king were just men of unbridled hatred, and they were men of unbridled anger and unbridled pride, which led to their foolishness in even issuing this decree. But they were men who lacked the willingness to demonstrate pity in the face of those who were suffering unjustly and unwarrantedly. Question, is there somebody in your life right now that has wronged you? They've put a sword right into your heart, and they've taken that sword and they've turned it a few times. What is your natural inclination? Struck back. Do you realize, my dear friend, that before your salvation, you may have not known this, and hopefully you won't get too angry at me, but before your salvation in Christ, whether you aware it or not, you had a fist in God's face. A fist of defiance. A fist of independence. And a fist of rebellion. And in salvation, God takes the fist down, and he changes it to an open hand to receive the gift of eternal life and then to serve him. But maybe there's some here this morning, you've been unjustly and unwarrantedly hurt. Maybe you're here this morning and your heart is heavy laden and burdened with pain, anger. You know what your God expects you and I to do? He expects you and I to what? To even give a cup of cold water to your enemy. You're even supposed to feed your enemy. And the same person who may want to put you on a cross and nail you to a cross or burn you to a stake, you're supposed to show pity and compassion. But that night, behind those palace walls sat two men, smug as bugs, on their cushy pillows. And every servant was hopping and skipping to please their every need. And while they drank, outside the walls there was a moaning and a wailing of both Persian and Jewish people. Remember earlier in the book, and earlier in Esther, we saw on chapter 1 when the king was kind of feeling kind of tipsy once again. He was also a man of unbridled use of spirits, alcohol. A man who didn't know when to say no, a man who didn't know when to stop. And as he was planning his invasion against the Greeks, his head is spinning. And what does he do in chapter 1? He calls his beloved queen and asks her to take off her clothes and show her beauty. And a woman of principle, she said what? No. And what was his reaction? He banished her from being the queen. And thus Esther comes in the picture. This king was a man of unbridled anger, unbridled hate, unbridled control of himself. Him and Haman, my dear friends, were men who showed no pity and no compassion. Does that describe you this morning? In Luke chapter 2, if you saw that person half dead, half naked, with no coin, no cash, would you have crossed the other side of the street because you didn't want to get your hands dirty? Or would you have stooped down and show compassion and mercy? Because my dear friend, maybe someday you're going to be the one laying on that highway, half naked and half beat, and half laid dead. I bet you'll be crying out for help. We'll turn to Psalm 78. Let me show you something about the God of heaven in comparison to the king and Mr. Haman. Notice this. I want to show you an interesting passage. In Psalm 78, I want to show you Israel's response, how they treated Jehovah, and then how Jehovah responded back to them. Look at this marvelous passage of Psalm 78. Look at verses 34. When he slew them, meaning when God disciplined Israel in their wilderness wanderings, when they were murmuring and shining and complaining because God wasn't being fair, there's no water out here, there's no food out here. Hey Moses, why did you bring us out here just to have us die? It was better for us to go back to Egypt. Hey Moses, what you doing up here, Moses? Who left you in charge, Moses? Well, when God did slew some of them, then they sought him. And they returned and inquired early after God. And they remembered that God was their rock and their high God, their Redeemer. Nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouth, and they lied unto him with their tongues. Look at verses 36. I hope that doesn't describe anybody here this morning. You know, it's possible to go to church and give God a whole lot of lip. Ever hear the expression, talks cheap? Look at that. On one hand, they remember that God was their rock, and they remember that God was their high Redeemer, but they flattered him. Beloved, isn't it kind of foolish for a man trying to flatter God? Stop it. Let that sink in your head. How foolish is it to argue with God? Or to flatter God like God is some old boy up in heaven that you can put your shoulders on and somehow you're going to win the argument because you're going to somehow outwit God. They flattered him with their mouth. And then they lied to him. For their heart was not right, verse 37, with him. Neither were they steadfast in his covenant. Look at verse 38. And he, being full of compassion, he forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up his wrath. Haman and the king, in comparison to verse 38, really fell short, didn't they? And maybe you're here this morning and maybe deep inside your righteous soul, you're very angry towards the king and Haman, and rightly so, for their lack of pity and compassion with that foolish decree to kill an entire people all in one day and then rob from them. But how about your heart and my heart? Do we keep a long list, that long black book? And then whenever someone does something to us that 100 time, then you strike back in vengeance or with cruel words or with nasty actions or nasty deeds. I thank God that God doesn't keep a little black book and just mark times, all the times that we flub up. Man does that. And then man will take that book and then he'll shove it in the face of his husband. Or she'll shove it in the face of his wife, or her husband and wife, or a parent will shove it in the face of their kid, and the kid will do it to the parent. We all carry little black books, don't we? And we mark down all the times people have done a bad turn to us, and how they said things they shouldn't have said, and how they've hurt me, and how they've hurt you. And when the right time comes, by God, I'll get my last word in. Isn't that not how you and I think? I'm sure glad God don't act that way. It says many a time God turned away his anger. Many a time God was rightly so to judge many in that wilderness wandering because they try to flub and flatter him with their lips and at the same time try to lie to him. And God knew everything was a lie, but his pity and his compassion was simply great forbearance and great patience. There's some of you, my dear friend, you've heard the gospel till the gospel's coming out of your ears to the point of maybe you are totally disgusted in what you hear. But there may come a day, my dear sinner friend, when you're going to hear the gospel for the very last time, and heaven is going to be remaining totally silenced, and God the Holy Spirit will no longer tug and move upon your heart at all, my dear friend. Heaven's door will be shut cold as steel. But why don't you come? Why don't you come to Christ? Why don't you come to this such a God, a God of pity and compassion, my dear friend, when there are multiple times when the judgment of God should rightly fall upon our head, God simply shows mercy when he ought to show justice. Turn to Psalms 103. Look at this verse. Psalms 103. Look at verses 13 to 18. In regards to ourselves, watch this one. In Psalms 103, look at verses 13 to 18. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For God knoweth our frame. God remembers that we're but dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments, and to do them. Oh, my dear friend, all of us here this morning who are fathers have failed our children miserably at times, showing pity and compassion. When we felt that we were right in showing justice and judgment, when we ought to have shown pity and compassion, but the Heavenly Father above, who rules all things, he's a wise and perfect Father. And he shows pity and compassion to all those who fear him. Remember the verse that we read back in the Sunday school hour in Psalms 99? The Lord reigneth, let all men shake. Maybe here this morning, my dear friend, you've come to realize that under the very eyes of God, you're a most miserable worm that deserves to be judged and sent to a devil's hell for all eternity. Maybe you're here this morning and you're realizing all that you deserve is the wrath of Almighty God. But God the Holy Spirit is beginning to awaken you to the fact that on the cross hung a Redeemer, hung a Savior, hung the God-man, hung the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world. And when he died for the sins of sinners. And maybe here this morning you're beginning to taste the fact that you are a miserable sinner and that you deserve the wrath of Almighty God because you've had that fist in the face of Almighty God. But God the Holy Spirit now is coming. He's tugging and he's desirous to put that hand with that sword in his fist down and to change you on the inside and make you a person of love and mercy and compassion. But it's only for those who fear. Note the qualifier. If I fear God, then I'm concerned for my soul. And that's a good thing. Don't let any preacher tell you that you're being selfish when you have a genuine concern for your own soul. That's the only soul you're going to have, my dear friend. It's a good thing to be concerned for your soul. And if you're here this morning and you feel the tug of the fear of Almighty God over your head, and you're beginning to tremble before this God of holiness and supreme majesty, you come. You come by faith. You come believing that Jesus Christ is willing and able to save you and take care of all of your sinful deeds and wash them under His blood. Why are men so pitiless? Why are men so cruel? Why are men so insensitive? Why do we go around hurting each other? The first two brothers who came forth from our first mother, Cain and Abel, all that Abel wanted to do was worship God in truth and spirit. All that Abel wanted to do was to fear God as he was taught by his parents, and Cain out of envy and jealousy and spite. When God refused his sacrifice because Cain did not come by the way of faith, Abel came by faith with his offerings. He believed that God would receive him on the virtue of his offering. Cain came, my dear friend, with no belief in God. He just went through the motions of churchianity. He went through the motions of just being religious. And God received Abel, and God rejected Cain. And on that darkened but most convenient day for Cain, Cain slew his own brother. And God told him, your brother's blood cries from the ground. And what was his response to God? Ain't my day to watch him. Where's your brother, Cain? I don't know. It ain't my day to watch him. I thought you're in charge of watching people. Your brother's blood cries. Your brother's blood cries from the ground. Why are we so cruel to each other? Why are we so hateful at times? Why do we hurt each other with words and deeds of unkindness? Oh, my dear friend, we do so because it flows freely from a dark and depraved heart. It flows freely from a depraved and darkened heart, my dear friend. Haman and the king were two men whose hearts were darkened and stained by sin. And we've seen it in their unbridled anger and their unbridled hate and their unbridled passion for just pleasure. Pleasure. Turn to Amos chapter 1. Old Testament little prophet. Watch this. In Amos chapter 1, the prophet begins to take up a controversy with some of Israel's neighbors. But this neighbor, my dear friend, was not just simply a neighbor. The Edomites were related by blood to the children of Israel. They were the children fathered by Esau, who was the twin son of Isaac. Listen to these words. Amos chapter 1 and verse 11 to verse 12. Notice what God says about the cruelty of their neighbors. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he did pursue his brother with the sword and did cast off all pity, and his anger did tear perpetually. And he kept his wrath forever. And I, God, will send a fire upon Teman, which shall devour the palaces of Bozrah. This is giving us, the prophet here is telling us that apparently in his day, or in his recent history, the Edomites had launched an invasion upon their own blood relatives, upon the people of Israel. And notice, because he did not pursue his brother, because he did pursue his brother with the sword, and he cast off all pity. You know what they did? They took their women who were carrying babies and ripped open the wombs of these mothers, chopping off arms and legs, taking the dead bodies and pinning them on the city walls as a remembrance of the brutalness of their defeat. No pity. No pity. My dear friend, are you a person who shows compassion? That's my question this morning. Where was the pity for the woman who was caught in adultery? Remember that story? A woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery. The only flaw with the Pharisees was what, my dear friend? For some reason, they didn't bring the man. The Bible says she was caught in the act. Well, my dear friend, she wasn't making love to a pillow. She was making love with another man. They brought her. They let the man go. And they shoved her on the ground and says, according to the law of Moses, she should be made into a rock pile. What do you say, Jesus? They cried out for justice. They cried out for the rock pile. And yet our blessed Savior stooped on the ground. He began to write. And then he grabs up a stone and says, he who is without sin, you cast the first stone. And from the big shot down to the little weasel, they all left. And Jesus stoops down and says, woman, where are your accusers? Well, they're gone. Lord, go and sin no more. Now that's compassion. And that's pity. Where was the compassion and mercy for all those whom Jesus healed on the Sabbath day? Remember, every time Jesus purposely would heal someone on the Sabbath day, he would heal someone from some disabilitating illness or some disease. And the Pharisees and the lawyers were jumping all over the place because Jesus was violating the Sabbath. You're not supposed to work. That's our interpretation. You're not supposed to work. But Jesus still healed on the Sabbath. They were crying for conformity to their tradition. Jesus was demonstrating compassion. Where was the mercy and the grace on the part of the elder brother in Luke chapter 15 for the return of his own prodigal brother? Remember that one brother? Hey, daddy, I want my inheritance right now. I want it now before you drop dead. And the father capitulates. And the younger brother takes his inheritance and he goes off with wine, women, and song until now he's bankrupt and broke, and now he's working in some hog pen and he has to eat what's left after the hogs defecate on it and after they urinated on it. Let's get real this morning. That's what it says. And then he comes to his senses and begins to say, my servants will work for my father. They got it made better than me. At least they got a warm bed at night. I'm going to go back and become one of my father's servants. And when that boy got up and he turned, like repentance means to get up and turn from your sin and turn to the father. And when he turned, he goes to his father. And when his father sees him a way off, it's not the son who runs. It's the father who makes a spectacle of himself. And he runs to his younger son and he embraces him and he forgives him. And then he throws a party. And then the elder brother. Oh, the elder brother. Oh, that self-righteous, pompous older brother. He's out there working for his daddy from sun up to sundown. He hears all the commotion. He hears the band playing. He sees people dancing. He hears all the laughing and all the joking. And he asks the servant, what's going on? Hey, your son, your brother's come back. He's come back and your father has forgiven him of this great injustice and this great shame he's brought upon your family. Come in the party and sing and dance. And the younger brother said, older brother said, And when the father comes out, the father must plead with the older brother, come and enjoy my celebration. We've killed the fatted calf. And the son looks at the father and says, I've served you all these years, and you haven't given me no fatted calf. The older brother was crying for his justice when everybody on the inside of the house was throwing a party rejoicing that the younger brother had come back. Where was the sympathy and the empathy for the poor half-beaten soul left on that roadside on the part with the priest and the Levite? Remember them? Remember that story? I purposely read that this morning, my dear friend. Where was their love and compassion? But let me give you a greater scene as I end. You don't need to turn there. But in Matthew chapter 27, verses 33 and 36, the Bible says that when they got none nailing Jesus to the cross, and they lifted up that wood and put him on his cross, the Bible says some circled around the very foot of the cross, and they watched him. No pity. No compassion. They were watching the show. Like Haman and the king, just another day at the office, we're just going to kill several million people. C'est la vie. What will be, will be.
These men, another day at the office, another crucifixion. We got that one done. And they just stood there and they watched him. Ironically, the Greek word there that is used to watch means to observe, to keep. They were steadfastly watching Jesus, just watching another man die. But this is the wonder of that story. While Jesus was on the cross, he watched them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then his mother, with the Apostle John, come forward. Jesus takes time out in his agony to make sure that his mother is provided for. He tells Mary, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. She's in your safekeeping. The thief on the right, the thief on the left begin to jeer, begin to tell Jesus, if you claim you are who you are, come off the cross and save us. And something begins to work in the heart of the thief on the right side. And the thief on the right side says, we deserve our punishment, but this man has done nothing. Lord, will you remember me when you come into your kingdom? And while Jesus is on the cross, he takes time out to show pity and compassion upon another soul. And he looks at that person and says, buddy, today you will be with me in paradise. Now that's compassion. And that's pity. Even on the cross, the greater David was demonstrating pity and compassion upon those who just got done nailing him to a Roman tree as if he was a criminal. Are you a bridge builder? Or do you delight to blow our bridges before they even get constructed? Are you a bridge builder? Are you a person who is willing and able and committed to showing mercy and compassion to somebody who's in a hole of despair? If you saw that man by the wayside, half naked, half dead, and totally bankrupt because he was rolled, what would you do? Would you stoop down, bandage the wounds, throw him in the car, take him to the hospital, and make sure he's being patched up? But back in the first century, in our story, the man didn't go to a hospital. He went to an inn. And the man sacrificed his own money to make sure this man was provided for by the innkeeper. And then he went one step further. Whatever that man, whatever it takes you more bandages, more band-aids, more oil, more penicillin, whatever it takes, you put it on my ledger and I'll make it good when I come by. Barnabas was called the son of consolation in Acts 4:36. He was willing to build a bridge of acceptance and fellowship to Saul of Tarsus when all the others were still suspect of him. Question, are you a bridge builder between two people who may be at odds? Maybe there's something going on in your life. Maybe you're at odds with somebody. And maybe you need someone to come in like that third friend or someone to kind of mend that relationship. Or at least attempt to restore that relationship. It was Barnabas who bridged that relationship between Paul and even the apostles. It was Barnabas who introduced Saul to the apostles. He was the one that says, he is legitimate. He's a real believer. He was a gracious, merciful man who was free and long when it came to showing pity and empathy unto others, and he was very short on being cruel and being insensitive. Beloved, where do you stand this morning? Where would you have been in the 15th verse of Esther chapter 3? Would you have been sitting next to the king on the cushy pillows? Downing your little Bloody Marys, your screwdrivers, or your Bud Light, or your Bud Bright? I don't know. I don't know what your taste of alcohol is, but would you have been sitting down there just a rubbing and just a hobnobbing with the king and Haman? Yeah, we're going to get rid of those Jews, boy. We're gonna cash in, man. We're gonna get a whole bunch of coin and cash and junk. Or would you have been on the outside with your Jewish or Persian neighbor saying, what in the world does this mean? If you were a Persian, would you have given your Jewish neighbor a hug? Or would you be going, man, I just can't wait to get this knife sharpened. You know, you do have some good playground equipment. I wouldn't mind getting that for my kids. And boy, your wife, she got some good shoes and some good purses. I'm going to sure cash in, boy, when I put this right inside your chest. Are you a loving person? Compassionate person? Even when someone has wronged you, Jesus even requires that you and I give such a person a cold glass of water in His name. Heaven will record that deed and you will be rewarded. But my dear friend, you cannot see the end of the chapter. You can't see the end of the book. Giving that cold glass of water to your enemy may be something that God would bless to bring that person to faith in Christ. You don't know that. Only God knows. I hope you've enjoyed Esther chapter 3. And my dear friends, may we as a church be long on compassion and very short on holding grudges. Long on mercy and very short on vengeance. Very long with patience and very short on anger. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before You to acknowledge that by nature, by birth, by choice, we are sinners. And Father, even as saved people, if we do not guard our hearts, we are in danger of demonstrating hate and anger and malice, jealousy and bitterness. Even murder of our hearts with hatred towards someone when that hatred is not even justified. Father, forgive us if we're here this morning and we have blood on our hands, so to speak, because we're not a compassionate person. We really don't concern about the welfare or the misery or the depression or the despair of other people. We want someone else to come in and take care of the problem. Let the government take care of the problem. Let the other brother down the street, he'll take care of the problem. Maybe God, maybe You're calling us to take care of that problem. Maybe You're calling me. Maybe You're calling us to step into the gap and be the one as a son of consolation. Father, we pray for the remainder of this day that Your name may be praised. And may we be desirous always to worship a God who reigns and who rules and who's holy. In Christ's name.